For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Deuteronomy 32:8. The Most High gave the nations their inheritance when he separated the sons of man and set the boundaries of the people. Deuteronomy 32:8. The Most High gave the nations their inheritance when he separated the sons of man and set the boundaries of the people. Deuteronomy 32:8. Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Proverbs 5:21. Children, please stand for your Bible class. As for the rest of us, we're going to be continuing in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 8. I'm grateful for Pastor Clute to cover Father's Day for me, because I realized a few days ago, I think it was my friend Austin actually, he said, "You doing a Father's Day sermon?" I'm like, "Oh no, it is Father's Day." I preach when I'm asked to preach. Sometimes I don't plan it out, and I've already even got my sermon working. So, but then I was relieved to see the bulletin and see that he's covering Father's Day. I'm talking about Priscilla and Aquila, I believe, so that'll be interesting. I'm going to see how he's going to pull it off, but if anybody can, he can. So, before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your fatherhood, for the vision of strength, of wisdom, of love, caring and protection that you offer. I pray your strength for myself and for all the fathers and future fathers in this room, that we may look to you always to seek to emulate your ways, seek to reflect your glory to our children, to raise up a generation to stand for you. We pray now for all people here. Pray for comfort for those who are missing their earthly father. And we thank you for the blessed hope that we all have, that in Jesus Christ, we will all be together again as family. So we pray for your your power over the brokenness in our families, in our generation, in our country. We pray for gospel healing to come. And we thank you. I thank you for all these people here who are so eagerly waiting to open up your word to see what you have to say for us. These are kind words. These are meant for our good and for your glory, given to us in love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Four years ago, President Donald Trump campaigned on the promise to drain the swamp. This is, of course, a reference to the swamp of Washington, D.C., since it was actually built upon a swamp that had to be drained. But it's more of a figurative reference to root out corruption of long-established politicians who no longer represent their people or the ideals of their party. The idea of draining the swamp is an enduring one, and it's a desire that the majority of American people strive for as we seek to continue the work to root out corruption in the federal government. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has told us that there's nothing new under the sun. And so he warns us not to be astonished when we hear news of corruption. With the ongoing riots, calls to reform or even completely upend institutions that some have charged with corruption or racism, there are many who are understandably disturbed, frightened, and astonished by the events taking place and the news that bombards us on our TVs, our radios, our phones, 24/7. How are we to think and feel when we see these events unfolding? As we consider Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, we will learn, and this is my big idea, that God desires his children not to be astonished by what we see on the news, but instead to keep him and his oversight in our memories as checks against our heart's tendency to be shocked and afraid. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. I'm only covering one verse today. How about that? Sometimes you have to cover entire chapters to preach Ecclesiastes. Sometimes you can zoom in. So we're zooming in today. Read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. It reads, "If you see the extortion of the poor or violation of justice and fairness in the government, do not be astonished by the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher official, and there are higher ones over them." So if you see the extortion of the poor, the violation of justice and fairness in government, do not be astonished by the matter. So that brings me to my first point. We should not be amazed at what we see on the news. We should not be amazed at what we see on the news. And if you read it in the Hebrew, like I've been trained to do, like the good professors at DTS taught me to do, we see that the word amazed comes from the Hebrew word temeha, which means to be amazed, to be astonished, to marvel. It's actually in the Jussive case. This was surprising to me. And if you're not a grammar nerd, what it means is it's an expressing a wish or a desire. That's what the Jussive case does. Expresses a wish or a desire. So what that means is God desires his people not to be amazed. Now, it's not a sin. It's not a sin to be amazed. I'm not up here to give you something else that you have to like, I can't do that either. Ah. It's not a sin, but it is God's kind intention for the way we live our lives to exclude astonishment or amazement when we hear these things in the news. It's to be astonished is not a sin, but it's not good for us. I'm convinced, based on the fact that the command is given in the Jussive case, which is, again, expressing desire, instead of the imperative, which is giving a command, you know, when Jesus says, you know, do not fear, and you're like, oh boy, I'm sorry, that is a sin, guys. But in this case, he's actually just expressing a desire. And the imperative would be a command, but in this case, it's not a sin, but it is something that can easily lead there. So we're not off the hook entirely. It can lead to sins like worrying. In Paul's handling of issues of Christian liberty, going against conscience or not in regards to food, the conclusion that he reminds the church in the book of Romans chapter 14, 23 is, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So to keep the food metaphor up, Solomon says that watching the news with shock about what you see is basically the McDonald's of Christian living. Okay. All right. Now, fast food is not a sin. Okay, it's not a sin. Go get your Wendy's, your McDonald's, whatever you want after church. You're free. Free in Christ, right? But a steady diet of it is probably going to lead to some sin. Right? Science tells us that actually eating these kinds of food regularly actually trains our body to crave them. Like even the bacteria in our digestive system reorient to want that fast food all the time, to prompt cravings for it. To be shocked over and over at the news actually can have the same effect in training our minds to keep craving that next big thing, the next disaster to watch out for. It can lead to worry and anxiety, though, which, again, are sins. Now, these things that Solomon's talking about, extortion of the poor, violation of justice and fairness in government, they are amazing, though. Why shouldn't we be amazed? Why doesn't God prefer us to be amazed? And Solomon's already reminded us there's nothing new under the sun. That's Ecclesiastes 1:9. He reminded us early in his book. So one reason we don't have to be amazed, there's nothing new. The latest atrocities are at best repackaged garbage. The evil that's been in man's hearts has existed since Adam. The poor have always been extorted. Justice often violated. Government corrupted. Since the beginning of government. I'm reminded of the words of Ronald Reagan. He said, someone once said that politics is the second oldest profession. I'm beginning to think it bears resemblance to the first. Right. So then why aren't we shocked Why then are we still shocked, actually, at what we should expect? Why be shocked? Why are we still shocked if we really kind of know better? Well, one, it's a little fun to be shocked, isn't it? It's a little bit fun. We wouldn't have like haunted houses or thriller movies, right? Or, you know, not, you know, whether they're, you know, murder mysteries or, you know, political thrillers. We wouldn't have those if it wasn't fun to be shocked. We like to see that turn of, oh no, I can't believe that he did it, you know? It's fun. And also, being able to shock is a lucrative business right now. Lucrative business. We're so bombarded with amazing things. Our attention spans are so short. And the ability to quickly stir up sharp emotion is in high demand, and it's highly profitable right now. Now, journalism has become a race to see who can come up with the gotcha headline to get the most clicks. And Twitter is even mulling over a feature to warn you when it detects that you're sharing a story that you haven't read. It's come to the point where people are just passing on stories. They read the headline, oh, did you see this? And they haven't even read the story. How easy is it to have a headline that distorts the news? And we're so eager to taste and pass it on, we don't even digest it first, right? It's nothing new, though. We've passed around shocking gossip since the snake in the garden, right? Did God really say? That's fake news. God didn't say that. God says don't live like that. It's living on junk food. Remember instead Jesus' words to that same snake. It is written, he says in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If we're to marvel, if we're to be amazed, be astonished, be amazed then and astonished at God's grace and his character and his righteousness revealed. I promise you, we will marvel for all eternity. There's nothing that time or boredom will be able to wear down in heaven. At the thrill of gazing upon Christ's glory. Make sure that you're taking each time each day to do it and weaning your sinful heart from these valued cheeseburgers of the world. All right, onto the choice steak of God's truth. Learn to see it in the world, in the beauty around us, in the hearts of his children, and in the truth of his word. We must learn to look at the world as Jeremiah did and declare, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. It's Lamentations 3:22. If we're doing anything less than that when we come away from the news, we're gorging ourselves on the fatty fakeness of the world. It's gotcha breaking news culture. And we're forgetting God's kind intention for the way he wants his children to live. Remember, there's nothing new. That feeling and anxiety from the news we feel is nothing new either. Don't be astonished. Consider David's song in Psalm 42. He writes, the tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why then are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Did you catch that? Twice he said, these things I remember. He said, therefore I remember you when all these things are going on, when his soul is cast down, when he's being chased by Saul and the people of his armies. God has promised him that kingship, and yet he's being hunted down hunted down by the very army he'll one day lead, and he's trying to trust that God says that. What gets him out of that anxiety? What gets him out of that astonishment? It's memory and truth. Memory and truth must be stronger than the things meant to shock us and the things meant to astonish us. That's why in point two, we must keep God in his oversight in our memory when we're watching the news. We must keep God in his oversight in our memory when we're watching the news. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 8. If you see the extortion of the poor or the violation of justice and fairness in the government, do not be astonished by the matter. Why, Solomon? For the high official is watched by a higher official, and there are higher ones over them. Friends, this is our hope. Here is why we don't need to be astonished. Yes, there's nothing new under the sun. Governments have been corrupt. Places of justice have become the thrones of injustice. The poor have been abused and extorted before. All this is true. But that mustn't lead us to apathy or to depression and despair. It must lead us instead to look to God. Look to God. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says it this way. He says, "Set God before thee, and then if thou seest the oppression of the poor, thou wilt not marvel at the matter, nor find fault with divine providence, nor think the worst of the institution of the magistracy, when thou seest the ends of it thus perverted, nor of religion when thou seest it, will not secure men from suffering wrong." Matthew Henry goes even further and says, look, when you see the oppression of the poor, you won't marvel if you set God before you. When you tempted to think worse of even the lesser officials, when you see that they're twisting the law, as we see today, as we've seen yesterday, we won't have to marvel if we've set God before us. Even if we're coming from a place where we're hurt and we're tempted, we've had hurtful experiences in the church and we're thinking, I don't want to do anything to do with it anymore. This is corrupt. This is wrong. Solomon would say this is nothing new, but you're meant to set God before you and you're meant to still hope. Remembering God is the key to not being astonished. Sure, these things have always been, but God has always been, and he always will be. And here's the thing, guys. This corruption, this perversion of justice, the bad things that go on in the government or in churches even, we're supposed to expect better, right? These things have always been, but they won't always be. God will always be. He is coming to make it right. He is coming to make all things new. And that's got to be our hope. Yes, it's a scary thing when the people who seem to always wield the power are the ones that are wielding it for wrong. But as my mother-in-law is fond of saying, seems is a tricky word. No matter how high the corruption goes, we must remember that God is called the Most High. Matthew Henry continues, and his quotes are so good, I printed them out for you. He says that though oppressors be secure, God has his eye upon them, takes notice of, and will reckon for all their violent perverting of judgment. He regards, not only sees it, but observes it. He keeps it on record to be called over again. His eyes are upon their ways. So what he's quoting here in the end actually is Job 24:22. Job writes that God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they're supported. His eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then they're gone. They're brought low and gathered up like all the others. They're cut off like heads of grain. For Job in that moment, the reminder that God is always watching wasn't a comfort. It was a frustration. God, if you're always watching, and I believe that you are, why aren't you doing anything about it? Why are you letting it go on? Solomon points it out for comfort. Job points it out as a further reason for his despair. "Why don't you do anything, God, if you're watching?" he asks, presses into that question. And maybe you feel that way too. Why have some of these criminals and wannabe despots been in power for 10, 20, 30 years? How long, O Lord, will you let that happen? Perhaps yours is the cry of Habakkuk. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How long shall I cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Habakkuk 1. There's so much to learn from this. I actually want to go through Habakkuk. So if you wouldn't mind, let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. It's a short book. You thought I was just doing one verse. It's cute. But this is important because Habakkuk's journey is one that I think many of us are on and directly deals with this issue that Solomon says, don't be astonished. How can we not be astonished? God models that through the story of Habakkuk. When he cries out, he's looking around. This is his nation. This is God's chosen people, Israel, right? He's looking around. The kingdom is crumbling. These people who are supposed to rule and reign in God's place, from the king on down to the judges, are perverting justice. And he's crying out, "Lord, you..." It's almost a double-edged sword. "You've taught me to see iniquity," he says. "You've opened my eyes to the way that's right, and all that does is bring me misery," he says. "The fact that I can see how wrong it is makes it burn that much more." He'd almost rather be ignorant, right? "Lord, why have you trained my eyes to see how wrong it is when that just makes me more miserable? It makes me more upset that you're not doing anything." You know, the bad guys don't care about justice being perverted. They like getting off scot-free. But for those who love justice because they've learned to love God, it's frustrating. And Habakkuk cries out, "Lord, how long am I going to wait on this? Why have you done this? Why have you made me see iniquity and yet you look idly at wrong? It doesn't make sense." God's response is something else. He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded." What are we meant to be astounded by? Right? God's working in history, not astounded by evil men. Look, he says, "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told." Sounds good, right? Sounds good. But if you've read the book of Habakkuk, you know God's answer to revenging the wickedness of corrupt government in Israel. His answer isn't to throw out the bad judges, to install good government. His answer is to bring the Chaldeans, that bitter and nasty nation, dreaded and fearsome, whose own might is their God. And they're headed Israel's way. Habakkuk was hoping for reformation. Instead, God was planning out a purge. Habakkuk makes the second plea. Look at Habakkuk 1:12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." And this is the key. Habakkuk has just been faced with some terrible news, right? He takes this news with a remembrance of who God is. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" First on his lips, in reaction to this news, is the character of God, remembering it, recalling it. Habakkuk accepts God's plan, no matter how painful it is, because he trusts the planner. He can accept the plan because he trusts the planner. He says, "O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." Take a look at verse 13. Go down to 13. Again, notice his complaints before the throne always orbit the worship and respect for God's character. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" I mean, he's bringing his complaint. God is not saying, you know, "Oh, shut up, you creature. You can't talk to me like that." You know, Habakkuk is having a say before the Lord. He's his child, right? We want to hear our children's complaints. But Habakkuk's response is nothing but respectful, and it centers around who God is. You who are pure eyes. Every time he's bringing a complaint, he's bringing worship in his complaint. Now look down at verse 2:1. Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. And I will look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. Now Habakkuk, how he trusts in God's desire to speak to his child. That expectation that God cares, that God desires to communicate his intention where he will, and comfort where he will not. Habakkuk is so excited to hear back from God's answer, and even to know he's got another complaint, right? He's standing on the watchtower waiting for God's word. He doesn't want to hear about somebody coming. He wants to be, his eyes to be the first ones. He wants to be the first to know God's going to answer him. The book of Habakkuk is short, but so powerful. It's such a book for times as these, when we don't know what the future holds, when everything seems bad, we don't know if we're on the verge of another dark age or on the brightness and cusp of reformation and revival. What will God do? I don't know. Do we then take it to prayer like Habakkuk? Do we stand upon the watchtower of our hearts and seek out God? Are our complaints centered on our trust and understanding of who God is, what he has done before, and what he's promised to do for his children? And we see God's answer to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, so he may run who reads it. This is breaking news, right? Write it plain so that the messenger can take off. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. What comfort to us in times of impatience. God knows we're impatient. He knows our frame. He says, behold his soul. That's the Chaldeans. It's the evil people that God is going to use for his ends to punish Israel's corruption. He says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. These people I'm bringing, their souls are puffed up. What does it mean, puffed up? You know, you imagine like a balloon. It seems big, right? You prick it, it's hot air. His soul's puffed up, but the righteous shall live by faith. He contrasts these two. What do you mean? What is it to live by faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, says Hebrews 11:1. God's people see things going badly and cling to what cannot be seen. That's what marks the righteous. God's people see things going badly and we cling to what cannot be seen. We don't cling to what can be seen, the badness. We cling to what cannot be seen. That's faith. Our hope is in the heavens. Our kingdom is not of this world, as Jesus told Pilate. This is why we can feel, we can fight for the beauty of the idea of America, of Texas, of freedom. But should the battle go ill, we know who wins the war. This is the tension of living in faith, living faithfully. And now we look at Habakkuk's song, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. He's heard God say, look, it's going to happen. Look, these guys are puffed up, but you're supposed to live by faith. Habakkuk's response, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Right, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, isn't it? We're still made. He's believing, but his body can't take it almost. To take this news, this is what God said, this is his judgment. The Chaldeans are coming. You're meant to live by faith. I'm not going to fix this in your lifetime, Habakkuk. His body trembles, his lips quivering. He feels like his bones have gotten rotten. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I see these people are going to invade us. I'll quietly wait for the trouble to come back around on them. I'll quietly wait out these times of badness. And he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Wow. Everything can go as bad as it can go, God, yet I will rejoice. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God makes me do something amazing in the midst of this. What does the deer do? They flee. They take off from danger, right? They somehow, if you've ever seen like a deer or mountain goat on the side of a rock, you're like, this is a sheer cliff face. You need repelling equipment. You need a helicopter to bring you to the front. Nope, they're just do, 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 do. God says, Habakkuk says, I know you can do that. I know you make me like that. You can bring an invading army that kills all my neighbors, but it's nothing for you to keep me alive if you want to. It's nothing for you to take my life if you want to, God. He leaves it completely in God's hands, where it is anyway, whether you like it or not. And he says, but in the meantime, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to choose joy in the midst of this darkness. I'm going to trust that whatever bad things happen, whether my eyes see it or not, you're going to come back around and avenge. And so we trust in God's judgment and God's administration of history, whether we dwell on its hills or down in its valleys. We sing together the words of Psalm 62:2, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. I love, he didn't say I'm not going to be shaken. He just says I won't be greatly shaken. The Bible is realistic. Don't think it's all pie in the sky. I can never do that. If you see the extortion of the poor, the violation of justice, the fairness, violation of justice and fairness in the government, do not be astonished by the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher official. There are higher ones over them. As part of my children's school, Cindy's been showing the kids a wonderful 3-minute family-friendly news digest, keeps them up with current events. It's really well done. It's called World Watch in 3, I think. But what I love about it the most is that the news anchor reads at the end of each video, no matter what he says, and remember, no matter the news, the purpose of the Lord will stand. It's such a beautiful comfort at the end of the news. And some days, you know, we've been watching the last few weeks, some days the news is brighter than others. But he reminds us every time, purpose of the Lord will stand. What a reminder. It's a kind reminder of God's strong words in Isaiah 46:8. He says, remember this so you can be brave. Think about it, you rebels. Remember what I accomplished in antiquity. Truly, I am God. I have no peer. I am God. There is none like me who announces the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand what's not yet occurred, who says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. That's the God we worship. And so we stand firm because God's purpose stands. When we find ourselves bombarded by this fear-ridden, anxiety-inducing news cycles, when we learn that protectors sometimes do harm, when the best of society fails, when the worst of society rages, when we don't know the future, we remember who's already made it and declared it. There's so much false theology raging. This idea of open theism that makes God to be an ambulance chaser, putting out the fires that we make. God is heresy. It's refuted so many times in Scripture, if only people would learn Scripture. God is not shocked by the news. He's not even shocked by CNN. He has announced it. He's announced the end from the beginning. It's a done deal. God is the only one who can name it and claim it, y'all, and speak it into existence. That power belongs to God. Don't believe otherwise. We must shed ourselves of the false notion that there is, as R.C. Sproul put it, even a single molecule running loose and totally free of God's sovereignty. There are no rogue molecules. Everything is under God's power. There are no surprises to God, though there is so much that we can be tempted to be surprised by. God desires his children not to be astonished by what we see on the news, but instead to keep him and his oversight in our memories as checks against our heart's tendency to be shocked and afraid. He has given us the plan, and it is for our good and his glory. I pray that in whatever the coming days may bring, that we will cling to our trust in God and prove to the world that as believers, we are possessors of Christ's righteousness, that we are children marked by lives lived by faith, that Christ died to make it so. So let us live to display the faithfulness and effectiveness of God in his gospel. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, to the Most High, to the one who has declared the end from the beginning, who has ordained all days in between, who was and who is and who is to come, your people rest on your sovereignty. We rest on the fact there are no rogue molecules, that you do not take surprise at anything that we might do in our sinful hearts, that you have ordained and in your goodness and your power have designed to twist the evil of Satan and evil men into something beautiful. You have reordered the discordant notes of the symphony of sin into the praise of your glory and grace. We are, as a world, constructing a monument to your grace that can never be torn down. We trust in you. We hope in you. Father, this hope born out of one of the worst atrocities ever committed, the crucifixion of your Son, that the clearest demonstration of the sin of a people who, dead in their souls, hate to the murderous level. Father, you used even that for something amazing, to call many children to repentance. It alone, that sacrifice of your Son on the cross, and our faith in that to save us, that alone saves us. We pray that to that cross we will always cling. To the crown that is to come will be our hope. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks.